You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. My name is Jill Barlow, and I am a covenant member here as well as one of your group's ministers. I'm going to be reading today from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. I invite you to follow along with me in your own Bible, or if you need one, there is one in the seat back in front of you. The page number, as well as the references, up on the screen. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the reading of God's word.
Hey, good morning, church. Hey, thanks for that. My name is Spencer Jacobson. I'm the students minister here at the Village Church Southlake. It is so good to be with you this morning. And as Adam said, if you are a guest, we welcome you. We're so grateful that you chose to worship with us here in this place this morning. And if you are a regular attender, a covenant member, it's good to see your face again. This morning, we conclude chapter 17 of John's gospel, what has become known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And to this point, Jesus' prayer has gradually widened in scope. He begins by praying that the Father would glorify him and that he would glorify the Father. And then he turns his attention to pray for his 11 apostle disciples. Judas at this time has already betrayed him, and so he has gone. In these verses, Jesus now moves to pray, not just for the 11 apostle disciples, but for every person who will place their trust in him and believe in his name, bringing all who believe into his high priestly prayer, accomplishing or applying, rather, all of the things that he has prayed for his 11 disciples to you and to me. And perhaps it would have been enough for us just to know that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, prayed for us. It would be enough just to know that, but we have his words, his very words, the words that he prayed, not just for those who believe, but also for the entire world. And what an encouragement that is. Honestly, church, it would be enough for me really just to remain there, wouldn't it? Just to consider the fact that Jesus, during his time on earth, prayed prayers for us and that he thought about us. What a deep encouragement. But there's more ground for us to cover. We know who it is that Jesus is praying for in John 17, but what exactly has he asked the Father for? The specifics are kind of hard to identify. Jesus isn't really giving us a bullet-pointed list here. His prayer is somewhat circular. In fact, Jesus repeats himself in this prayer. As Rex and I were talking about in the break between the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m. service today, what an encouragement to us that Jesus repeats himself in his own prayers, right? I feel like I repeat myself all of the time. But there are four things that Jesus prays for specifically in chapter 17. And we're going to hit the first three quickly because Rex covered them last week. But talking about them will set up our time together in these last verses of John 17. First, Jesus prays for our holiness. He prays for us to be holy, that we would have a wholeness of heart. He prays that we would be guarded and kept in the Father's name. And when he prays this, he's praying that we would be kept from the sin of the world. Jesus wants us to be whole people. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be a whole person, a fully integrated person, a fully self-aware person, wanting nothing and lacking nothing? The world wants this. People in the world that don't know anything about Jesus, they want to be whole too. And you can tell by the way they live their lives, achieving more, doing more, getting more stuff, being recognized by more people. But here's the problem. When you try to pursue wholeness like that, what do you find? That there really is no way to be whole by pursuing wholeness of heart that way. Because all you're going to want is more stuff, more credit, more affirmation. But Jesus says that our wholeness of heart or our holiness is actually going to come about a different way. He says that those who pursue wholeness like that, he sums it up with this idea in the Gospel of Matthew, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Church, when Jesus becomes more valuable to you than anything else, that is when you'll set everything else aside for the higher goal of gaining Christ. And that's the second thing that Jesus prays for. He prays for his people to be on mission. That's how you get that wholeness of heart, by seeking the good of others and the glory of God. Jesus prays that we would be on mission. He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to bear witness about him so that people might believe in his name, believe in the Father, and see his glory. He wants the glory of God to go out into the world. And he gives us a mission to believe in so that we can participate. He gives us a mission to buy into, to give our lives to, and for some, even to die for. But how can you set aside what you want for something that you are not totally convinced of? Certainly, you would not stake everything that your life is about on something that you are not sure about. And so what does Jesus pray for next? Well, he prays for us to know the truth. He says, I want them to know the truth. I want them to have a bedrock truth that they can build their life upon. That's what I want for them. He wants us to know that he is who he said he is. And he wants us to be sure about it. You know that seeing God and seeing ourselves rightly, it's so important. It's critical to us experiencing wholeness of heart and purpose in life. And Jesus knows this. So what does he say in verse 19? That he has lived in such a way that he's consecrated himself. What does it mean that Jesus consecrated himself? It means that he didn't do what he wanted, but that he did what the Father wanted. That he set aside, like, he didn't live in such a way to gratify his own desires, but in glad submission to the Father, thereby getting what he wants, so that we might know and believe this truth deeply. There they are. That's holiness. It's a wholeness of heart, mission, purpose in life, and foundational bedrock truth to live your life on. That's what Jesus wants for you. And all of those things sound so great, don't they? Sign me up. I want all that. I want to be a whole person. I want to have purpose in life. I want to be so sure of something that I have no doubts about it. But that brings us to the final thing that Jesus has prayed for. The thing that Jesus prays specifically for you and for me. So we had better pay attention. I'll read John 17, verses 20 and 21 for us again. And church, there are just a lot of pronouns in these next verses, okay? So I'm going to take some time and identify who Jesus is speaking about in each verse. Here's what he says. I do not ask for these, the apostle disciples only, but also for those future believers who will believe in me through their word. That's the word of the apostle disciples, that they, you and me, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they, all future believers, may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's a lot there. But what has Jesus just prayed for? He's prayed for our unity. Jesus wants us to be one. He wants us to be one in love and purpose and dependence on Christ. He wants us to be one like he and the Father are one, which we will get to that in just a moment, but that is an astonishing thing to pray for if you just consider it on its face. Earlier, I said that it's difficult to draw out all four of the things that Jesus prays for in John 17. You can't really see where Jesus stops praying for our holiness and starts praying for our purpose. Here's why. Each of these four things, wholeness of heart, purpose in life, foundational truth, and unity, are all linked. They all go together. You don't get one without the other. Jesus says, he is saying that the way to experience all of the things that he's promised us is by being in community with one another, by being together with one another. What I'm saying is this: you can't get these things by living the Christian life alone. That leads us to the main idea of the text. And theologian Herman Ritterbos describes this, that this was the goal, that this was Jesus's life's work, not just his life's work when he was on earth, but what he is actually praying for even now, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the main idea. To experience the love of God and reveal this love to the unbelieving world, Christians must be in community with one another. I'll say it again. To experience the love of God and reveal this love to the unbelieving world, Christians must be in community with one another. Jesus prays in verse 21 that they, that's us, church, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus prays for our collective oneness, asking that we would be one like he and the Father are. But how? How are Jesus and the Father one? Jesus speaks of his relationship with the Father very often throughout the Gospel of John. I just want to highlight a few of those verses for you so you can see exactly what Jesus means when he prays this. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then again in John 9:29, my Father who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, that's my sheep, out of the Father's hand. Finally, do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That's John 14:10. And that last verse, catch what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the Father is in him to such a degree that the Father is actually the one performing the Son's works. That is how united they are. The Son, too, is also in the Father, totally dependent upon him and obedient to his will, yet they are discernible from one another. And think back, if you can, almost a year ago to when we began our sermon series in the Gospel of John. At the very beginning, we're talking John 1:1, right up top. What does John say? In the beginning was the Word. That's the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. D.A. Carson's going to sum all this up real helpfully for us. The Father and the Son are distinguishable. The pre-incarnate Word is with God. The Son prays to his Father. The Father commissions and sends, and the Son obeys. Yet, they are one. And though Jesus does not speak of the Holy Spirit in these seven verses, he certainly has throughout the farewell discourse. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14 that he will ask the Father to send another helper. That's the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. So there you have it. The three persons in the Godhead working together to accomplish what purpose? Our salvation. Our salvation, that their great love is poured out on to us. So the Trinity, distinguishable persons, yes, but united in their persons. The Trinity, distinguishable persons, but united in their purpose. And this is the kind of unity that Jesus wants us to have. Yes, Christians are distinct from each other, but we are united in our dependence on God. We are individuals, but we are joined together by grace. We were one in our death because of Adam's sin, yet now we are one with God because of the unified work of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This being with one another, church, it's been the plan all along. It's been the plan from the very beginning, because at the beginning of time, what does God do? He makes all the things and he says, good, 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 right? And then he makes Adam. And what does he say when he makes Adam? Very good. Very good. But what's the first thing that God says is not good? It's not good for man to be alone. And don't I know that that's the truth? And Jamie often reminds me, not good for man to be alone. So God makes Eve a companion for him. Church, catch what I'm saying. You can't live the Christian life alone. You don't get wholeness of heart, purpose in life, or bedrock truth to build your life upon apart from being together with other Christians. Even prayer, which is something that Jesus taught us to do in private, is not to be individualized. When you pray, what does Jesus say? When you pray, pray like this, my Father who is in heaven. No, Jesus doesn't teach us to pray like that. How does he teach us to pray? Our Father who is in heaven. Always mindful of the fact that we are connected to other brothers and sisters who believed before us and will believe after us. Togetherness, unity with one another, it's part of what a Christian even is. So if you think that you can come to church, get yourself some inspiration, and then head out into the world and live your life in such a way to where you are totally isolated from other Christians, to where you have no interaction with other people in your community, then you have mistaken Jesus' entire mission. You have mistaken his hope for you. Church, we don't get to limit the Christian life to podcasting our favorite preachers on our morning commute to the job. And hear me, there is no preacher, no matter how dynamic he is, no matter how engaging he is, or how gifted he is, or how funny he is, there isn't a preacher alive that holds the keys to your spiritual vitality. But Jesus does. Jesus does. And Jesus' prayer for your life, his prayer for your wholeness of heart, his prayer for your fulfilling your whole purpose in life, what your life is all about, his prayer that you would know the truth, it's all wrapped up in the way that you live with other Christians. But there's a massive threat to this oneness. I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are there, naked, unashamed, enjoying a perfect relationship with God. But if you're familiar, you know what's coming. The serpent slithers in to the garden. Adam and Eve are tempted and they eat the fruit that God told them not to and plunge all of humanity into total death and darkness. Friends, after Adam and Eve sin, what's the first thing they do? They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just as they so often had heard him in the past. But the response to him is different this time. The man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Church, the biggest threat to Christian unity is sin. Adam and Eve were the first to isolate themselves because of their sin, and it's been like that ever since. Now, I imagine that after this devastating choice was made, that Adam and Eve probably get into their first fight. They probably get into their first fight, okay? If I had to guess, when Adam says, the woman that you gave to be with me gave me the fruit and I ate, probably doesn't fly over very well with Eve. And if I had to just take a crack at what I thought their first fight might be about, just guessing, the fight, I don't know exactly what the contents was, and we never can. And I'm sure this probably, we're just guessing here, we're speculating. But I'm sure that it might have ended this way. Eve, you just don't understand me. You don't know what it's like to bear the burden of being the man of the house. And then Eve to Adam, Adam, you don't understand what it's like to be me. You don't understand how tempted I was. You don't understand. You don't understand what it's like. Sound familiar? It's not enough, right, that sin isolates us and gets us alone into our guilt and our shame, but sin also convinces us that the circumstances that led to our sin are quite special. And that the circumstances that led us to our sin can lead us to say things like, you know, it seems like I've done some really rotten things, but you don't really know what I've been through. If you knew my story, you'd understand why I do the things that I do. Tim Keller says it this way. One of the first things that sin does is convince us that we are more unique than we actually are. Do you see that, church? Our sin gets us alone and it turns us totally inward. It makes us say things like that. It makes us say things like, nobody understands me. You don't know the trouble that I've seen. You don't know my background. You don't know what I've been through. And isn't that how the serpent appeals to Adam and Eve in the garden, that somehow God has not understood what they really need? Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. Don't you want to be like God? Adam, if you eat of this fruit, you'll know everything and you'll be like him. Don't you want to be like that? And that's the lie that we believe. That's the big lie, that somehow we know what's best for us and not God, and that we must do everything that we can to take what we need. Sin convinces you that you're the only one who matters. And what is sin? But taking what you want all of the time without any regard for others. It's only after you have been humbled and humbled over and over again, as I know all too well, that you can see yourself for the sinner that you are. And that's the beauty of Christian community. It's just a bunch of sinners. It's just a bunch of sinners that know who they are, but they also know who their God is and how powerful he is. It's a bunch of sinners saying, get your eyes off of yourself and get them on Jesus. He dealt with it. Church, hear me. I know that being in community with other Christians is really hard. Sometimes even being around other people is really hard. And I get the feeling that Jesus probably wouldn't have prayed for unity among believers if it was gonna be something that came really easy for us. It probably wouldn't have been the one prayer that he prayed specifically for future believers. When Jamie and I, when we first came to the Village Church here in South Lake a little over 2 years ago, we were going through some pretty substantial life changes. We had a 5-week-old baby. We were both starting new jobs. And we were finishing up some pretty significant discipleship commitments as young life leaders. That's volunteering with high school kids. We knew early that we needed to get into some kind of community here. But where was that margin going to come from? And some of you are saying, yes, amen, I know. Where's that margin gonna come from? We landed in a home group eventually, but just being honest with you, in those early days, saying that we were members of a home group, that would be very generous, right? It would have been very generous to say that we were inconsistent participants. It would have been generous to say that. Foster was sick. He was sick all the time the first year of his life. And when he was healthy, we'd bring him, but his bedtime in those days was like 6:30. So how do you navigate that? I was writing papers for the seminary track of the training program. I was trying to get decent enough grades so that I didn't embarrass myself, so that when someone would ask, hey, how are you doing in the training program? I could be like, pretty good. You know, like that I could kind of just pass it off as doing okay, right? Sometimes it's not sin that keeps us out of Christian community, but life. Life can keep us out of community. Earlier, I said that the way forward is together. Being together, though, is not limited to home group participation. It's not limited to home group participation. It's togetherness happens when you serve alongside one another in a little village classroom. And we're together when we're opening the word with one another at women's Bible class. And you're together when you're in recovery and steps, uprooting those harmful sin patterns that have taken hold of your life. We're moving forward together when we invite someone over for dinner who we don't know very well and learning that we are brothers and sisters with one another. But it's more than that. This is not a sermon about home group participation, because community is more than just meeting occasionally. Community happens and is born out of consistency of living life together. Yeah, sure, you meet every Thursday night, right, for home group. But when does community really happen? When somebody really needs something. And you don't know what each other really needs unless you are being with one another consistently. The last thing that I want you to feel, though, is shame over not being involved in a home group. I just want to say to you that there aren't any silver bullets on how to do this community thing perfectly. It's hard. You're going to have to be available for people if you want it. More than that, you're going to have to be available for people who are different than you. You're going to have to be available for people who are different than you. If you want community, you're going to have to take a hard look at your schedule. You're going to have to examine the things that really matter and the things that don't matter as much. And you're going to have to decide what to keep and what to cut. I'm under no illusion about how challenging this will be. But here's what I know. The end result is worth it. And if you're in community, you know that's true. The end result is worth it. This is what the Word of God says about community, friends. If we trust His Word, if we're trusting the Word of God to be authoritative over every part of our life, we also have to trust it to be authoritative about what it says about community, particularly about what Jesus has said about community. There is just not another way for you. This is what Jesus wants for your life. He wants you to be around other Christians. And this, Jesus says, is also how the watching world is going to know that He's the Son of God. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them. Jesus is saying that He can create a kind of love between Christians that will stun the watching world. He's saying that the love that we have for one another that He creates between us can take the most hardened skeptic and turn him or her into a believer. No one will be able to question His deity when they look in and they see the kind of love that Christians have for each other. But how is this love different than the way that the world loves? Listen, Jesus is saying that this love is going to be different because it's love that will generate action. Action done with one another and for one another. Christian love is demonstrated by action. What does this action look like? Well, I think it's demonstrated in three ways. Number one, Christian love is costly. Christian love is costly. It's more than good sentiments. It's like that song that you dance to at prom. It's more than words. The early church in the book of Acts teaches us about this. If a need came up, people would sell their possessions, sell their land, they'd sell all their stuff until there was no need left in community. And they would it wasn't like a one-time thing. They would do it over and over and over again until every need was met. Friends, hear me. People can tell what you love by the way that you spend your money. People can tell if you're a generous person or not by the way that you live your life. They can tell what you love based on what you fill your schedule with. Because what kind of love isn't observable? I would say that today, that what we love is more observable than it has ever been at any point in the past. We love to tell people what we love through all of our different social media profiles. And we say it often. It has occurred to me that people seem to love themselves the most. And that's what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to love yourself the most. It tells you over and over again, love yourself. Make friends with people who are just like you. Hang out with people just like you so that you can compare yourself favorably to them and you'll never worry about feeling inadequate. Make sure that you hang around people who make the same money that you make so that they'll never need anything from you. Make sure you get with people who are just a little messed up, but not too messed up so that they won't bother you on the weekends. But here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with that kind of living. When you make friends that just have the same golf handicap as you, or that make the same kind of money that you do, or have the same kind of job that you have, when the bottom falls out of your life, where will they be? They won't be there. Because you didn't invest anything into those relationships. You put nothing into them. And so when the time has come for you to withdraw, there's nothing to withdraw. But Christian love's not like that. We invest in one another so that when we fall, we're able to lift one another up. Christian love is different. We don't just love with our words and our social media interactions. We love with our things, do we? Second, Christian love is visible to the world because it is impartial. Christian love is impartial. The world says, build your relationships on affinity. Get friends around you that look and act like you and that have the same hobbies as you, that are affiliated politically in the same ways that you are, not Christians. Christian love is diverse. People of all different races and upbringings can come together and be brothers and sisters. Church, over the years, as the students minister here, I've gotten to see this kind of love manifest in our high school student ministry. Early on, I had a conversation with Joel and Michelle Biddick about having high school Bible study at their house, and they thought that was a good idea, because in the past, we had been having it in the elementary main classroom. High school kids who are here this morning are like, yeah, that's a great idea to move it. Don't want to hang out where the elementary school kids hang out. So we, after the summer passed, we decided to start having high school Bible study at Joel and Michelle's house. So the first night, I'm waiting with eager anticipation. It's like we're launching the student ministry again, and the kids are coming in, and there's probably 15 high school kids there, and just kind of standing around and kitchen, looking at each other, not really saying anything, looking to me to kind of guide the conversation. It's pretty awkward. As awkward as it feels right now, sort of. And the reason why is because we had a lot of different kinds of kids there. There were public school kids, there were homeschool kids, there were private school kids, and they all came from different backgrounds and had been raised different ways, and they had their interests were way, way different. Nobody had the same songs on their Spotify playlist. It was way, way weird. But over time, that silence gave way to conversation, and that conversation gave way to laughter. And now I can't get them to shut up. Because they learned that they were brothers and sisters. They learned that they had everything in common, despite some diversity in their background and their upbringing. More than this, the gospel produces unity among ethnicities. D.A. Horton says it like this, and I'm just gonna leave this out there, okay? D.A. Horton says it this way: the gospel is the cure for racism. Discipleship is the administration of that cure. Church, we need to grow in impartiality. We need to be better at impartiality. We need to listen to those who look different than us. We need to learn from those who are different than us. And we need to gain a new perspective. We need to gain a gospel perspective on this. Third, Christian love is visible to the world because it is forgiving. It's forgiving. Christian love is different because when relationships are broken, they can be restored. That's what Jesus is saying in essence in his prayer. The world is gonna know our love, Father, because of the way that these Christians forgive one another. That when somebody wrongs, that when they wrong each other, they're gonna forgive each other. And the world just doesn't behave that way. Like if somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus in the world, when they wrong someone else, what's that? What happens to that relationship? It's toast, it's gone. Well, that person broke my trust. I can never trust them again. That's how the world behaves. So, the minute that a Christian says, I can never forgive that person for what they've done to me, we look just like the world. And our love is not any different than the way that the world loves. And worse than that, when you say that, when you say, I can never forgive that person for what they've done to me, you deny with great force that God loves you. You are denying with great force that God loves you. You are insisting that God does not love you. When a Christian, what does a Christian say when they're wronged? What do we say? How can I withhold forgiveness from that person? How can I judge that person? How can I do anything but forgive that person? Knowing what I have done to God, how can I do anything but forgive that person? Knowing that I was an enemy of God and that Jesus bore the punishment for my rebellion on his shoulders on the cross, how can I do anything but forgive that person? When you know what you have been forgiven of, how can you do anything but extend forgiveness? It is impossible to feel bitterness for someone who has wronged you when you recognize that. Church, I'm gonna invoke Tim Keller again. He says it like this: bitterness is atheism. Bitterness is atheism. We've got to see the kind of love that we're loved with. This kind of love, this costly, impartial, forgiving love, it is impossible for you to just have that love. You don't just get to muster it up in your own strength. You can't will it for yourself apart from recognizing how much you are loved. That's how you're going to get there. You're going to have this kind of love when you recognize how much you have been loved. And so I want to turn your attention to the end of verse 23. Let's read it. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. There are two words there that I think if we can get those two words, if we can just get those two words, then you will understand how much you were loved. Two words, even as, two words that reveal the immeasurable, powerful love that God has for you. Even as the Father loves you, even as he loves Jesus. The Father loves you in the very same way that he loves the Son, that we as adopted children are loved with the same kind of love that the Father has for his only begotten Son. We are loved even as, with no distinction, the way that the Father loves Jesus. Will you picture this with me? I want you to imagine it. What kind of reception does Jesus get after he beats death, resurrects, and ascends to the right hand of the Father? What do you think that was like? What do you imagine that was like for Jesus? The Father loves you like that, as if you had done that. The Father loves you like that. That's the kind of love that you're loved with. Can you imagine, church, if you really believe this, would you be so angry right now about the love that you're not getting that you feel like you deserved if you realize that you are actually more loved than you could ever have dared to hope? Church, this is the way that we should be thinking. I know that person can't give me the love that I feel I deserve. I can't give it to them. They can't give it to me, but I already have all of the love that I need because of Jesus. You don't have to wait and stew in your anger for other people to affirm you. You've already been crowned with dignity and honor. You don't have to wait for the credit that you feel like you deserve because you have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You already have it. And church, there's more. It would be enough for Jesus to want us to know that we're loved with this even as kind of love. But listen, he ratchets up the intensity of his prayer. He takes it to the next level. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. When I read these verses this week, these were the words that I could not shake. These were the words of Jesus that I could not get out of my mind. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus starts off by saying, I ask. He's asking for something from the Father. But by the time we get to this verse, what happens? It changes. What does he say? I desire. I desire. This is what Jesus is saying here. Father, you've heard what I've asked for. I want these brothers and sisters to be unified and to be with one another and to be dependent on me for all things. But this is what I really want. Father, this is what I really want. I want to be with them. I want to be with them in a place that I made, a place that's perfect. That's what I really want. I've had to return to this truth very often this week. I feel like this week, perhaps more than many others that I can recall, I have been face to face with the brokenness and the pain that is in this world. The worst things about this world, sin, just egregious, terrible sin, an unexpected, tragic death. I feel like they have been so present this week. It's really, honestly, church, it's felt like it's been too much. But what has Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Father, I desire them to be with me. I want them to be with me in the place where I am. I want to be with them in a place that's perfect, where there is no death. I want to be with them. What is this place that Jesus is talking about? And behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will be with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Church, you are loved and wanted. Not just loved, but wanted. You are wanted by Jesus to be in a place where he made, where there is no more grief and there is no more death. Death frightens us and it leads us to despair. Certainly, I have felt like I have wanted to despair this week, and at times I have. But Jesus says that everyone who believes is coming with him, that everyone who believes is gonna make it. And when Jesus says he desires this, he's not asking anymore. He's talking about something that's gonna happen because he knows exactly what it's going to take for it to happen. Jesus knows that for him to get what he desires, that's you and me, he wants to be with us. For Jesus to get what he desires, he's gonna have to bear our sin on his shoulders, which he will do moments from now. Brother, sister, what is it gonna take for you to believe this? What's it going to take? It's going to take more than Sunday morning. It's going to take being around other Christians. It's going to take pressing your face up against this reality over and over and over and over again, and other people helping you to see this reality over and over again. But hear me, just because we forget this truth, it doesn't diminish the fact that God is going to be faithful to us and lead us into these good things. He will do it. Some of you perhaps are on the outside looking in this morning. Maybe you've seen the way that Christians behave toward one another, and that has just not been the kind of love that I have told you about this morning. And so can I say to you, if that's you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that love has not looked the way it ought to have. I am still learning how to live out this kind of love. There isn't a Christian in this room that would tell you that they're not still learning how to live this kind of love out. But I think that if you'll get closer, you will see that you are loved by Jesus in a way that you could never dare to have hoped. So come on, come with us. Let's do this together. We're not perfect at it, but Jesus is. I have no doubt that you are loved by him. So this is the invitation. Believe in him, the one who loved you, even as the Father has loved the Son. Love not conditioned on your performance or ability, but Jesus's. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the prayer of your Son, and what an encouragement it has been to my heart this week. Now, Lord, I pray with him that we would be one even as you are one. I don't even know what that looks like. I can't even fathom how perfect that oneness is. But Lord, would you give it to us? Would you help us? Would you help us to lay down our preferences and our lives for one another? God, just as you lay down your life for us, your love spilling out onto us. Lord, we know that this is only going to be possible by leaning into your grace, your mercy, your righteousness. So help us, Lord. We need it. We need your help. And Father, we thank you for the good gift of grace that is the Son. Thank you that he has made it possible for you to adopt us, and that you have brought us in as your own sons and daughters, loved with an even as love. And it is in his strong and powerful name that I pray. Amen.